I've enjoyed hearing some of your comments of some folks that have come and they have had to go away for a while, and they say, "You didn't finish Revelation yet, did you?" Some of you might be saying, "Come on, you need to be done." But nevertheless, not quite. We still are just nearing the end. In Revelation chapter 21, we really need to get a grip of the incredible glory of God. As this chapter unfolds for us today, I really believe that one thing we ought to walk away with today as we engage with this passage is the glory of God. That word glory is kind of elusive to define because it literally it means an opinion. And as you think of the glory of God, what it stands for is that there is this entity that declares this is the reputation of God. This is who he is. And that is his glory. You see, his glory is that full manifestation of his of who he is as God. I was thinking about this as we approach this passage. And I thought of how the glory of God might be understood down through the ages. You know, in the very beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And as we look at our passage here today, you're going to see a lot of references to light. You realize, don't you, that as God said, "Let there be light," there was no light source made yet. And God was pleased with the light. He divided the light from the darkness, day, night. But it wasn't until the fourth day that God created the sun, moon, and stars. But there was already light there. And I don't have a problem with explaining that because the rest of the Bible really declares for us the incredible glory of God. And so often it appears as light, as a powerful light. Let's look at the passage, and I give you just a few things to think about as we look at the passage. Light and this theme of glory, the glory of God. Chapter 21, I'm going to read the entire chapter. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall, great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and their names written thereon, which are of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of the man that is of the angel. Just want to make one quick note here, because many of you are probably looking at your notes trying to figure out what a furlong is. Furlong, about 600 feet, so we're talking about 13 to 1400 miles. That's the dimensions of the city in each direction, and the wall is about 200 feet high. Just so you're not taken away, distracted by trying to figure out those things. 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm going to keep reading for a few more verses, chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of a sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen? Amen. All right. So in this passage, we've already looked at several aspects of the beginning portion of this passage. We talked about the best is yet to come, and we talked through how these former things are going to be passed away and all things are going to become new. We talked about the importance of God's word, and what he says really does matter. Today, let's talk a bit about the glory of God and what is actually happening here in this text. John is seeing this in a vision, and he is seeing descending from heaven this new Jerusalem. Now, it is important for us to remember what has just taken place in chapter 20. And I tend to view these things in a chronological sense. I know others will view them differently, but I see this chronologically in that there is great judgment of the wicked at the end of chapter 20. And during that time, there is the destruction of the first earth and the first heaven. That is where we are abiding now. These will pass away. 2 Peter talks about this in chapter 3. The earth and the heaven shall pass away, and a new heaven and a new earth are made by God. God can do that, for he made this one, and he can make it again. God can judge and destroy. And we know he did that on the earth through the flood. And he will do it again by fire. And so John sees this holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending from heaven, all decked out, like a bride is adorned for her husband. The imagery that is described here is in human terms describing heavenly realities. It is hard for us to grasp what John is seeing, and God, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is giving him these words so that people will have a basic gist of what the New Jerusalem will look like. I mean, you saw it has walls. All right, so I believe this to be a literal place. There is great effort here in this description to put things in terms that people will understand based on a context of which we are very much aware. This city has walls, and as I said, about 200 feet in height. You'll notice that much of the description is using precious stones, gold, and did you notice all the talk about the light? Right? In fact, there's no night there. And don't be discouraged. I mean, I know you guys like rest, and it's good to rest, and it's good to sleep, and God understands that. But understand here, this is a new reality, something we are not familiar with. This is free from the curse of sin. And so there's no night there. Why? Because the glory of God never shuts off. It is always on. And so this city, being 1,500 miles approximately wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles in height, whether you think it's a cube or whether it's a pyramid, whatever the case may be, it's big. It's amazing. And it will stand, or sit, shall I say, on the new earth as a beacon of the holiness of God, the glory of God. With all of this light that's emanating from God himself, reflecting off of the gold of these precious stones, some of it being described as transparent. And so this place is going to just be brilliant across the universe. And remember, this is new. This is a new universe, new heavens, new earth. You notice it's got gates. Each gate is a pearl. But what's interesting, it talks about the gates, but you know what? The gates are never shut. The gates are open. With this implication, there is always a freedom to go in and out of the city, which in my mind helps us understand how we're going to exist for eternity. There's this glorious place where God dwells on the earth, and we are able to inhabit this new earth. And I believe, enjoy it like Adam and Eve enjoyed the Garden of Eden. I believe there'll be work and opportunity to enjoy watching things grow. And there's going to be this river that flows. It says no more sea, but Doesn't mean there won't be any more lakes, rivers. The fact that it says there's gates and they're open, implying you can go in and out. There's this whole earth to enjoy. I want you to be excited about eternity. You know, for too long, too many people have believed that heaven is sitting on a cloud playing a harp. This is not so. For too long, people have believed that heaven's going to be drudgery because all we get to do is sing songs and serve God. And that's going to get old real quick if it's anything like our church services, huh? Oh, I hope not, but you get my point. We have no idea the majesty and the glory of all of this. And understand that God has made all of this as a reward, as a place for faithfulness. This, you have believed and served the living God, and this is a place He has designed for you. And He has your best interest in mind. Believe this. And look forward to this. Why else do you see the apostles living for God and exerting themselves to the very end without shame? And Paul saying in the letter to the Philippians, if I die, it is better. It is better. And so this New Jerusalem is a beacon of the glory of God. I hope you caught that as I read in chapter 21, in verse 11, it says, having the glory of God. The New Jerusalem is not the glory of God. It has the glory of God within it, and it amplifies, it magnifies it. And by its very design, with all of this colors and precious stones and transparent glass and gold, which reflects all of this light, it will magnify across the universe the glory of God. Now, what is happening in this text is that God is coming to dwell with His people. And you have this union, if you will, of God and His throne coming down. And there's this union together where God will dwell amongst His people for all of eternity. For all of eternity. Think about that. The physical dwelling place of God is going to be with His people. The physical dwelling place of God. And you might say, well, stop it now. You're saying physical. Yes. I believe this is going to be an actual place and not just a figment of imagination or something spiritual in our minds. But this is an actual reality that will be experienced by people, you as saints. This is going to be different than having the Holy Spirit dwelling in you like it is now. Because right now we are the spiritual dwelling place of God. Amen? Do you believe that? God teaches us in His Word that we have His Spirit dwelling within us. This is God in us. And this is truly glorious, but yet this is a spiritual reality. But one day, this all will become reality in the real sense of the word. By that statement, by no means do I want to lessen the reality of the Spirit in our life. But the New Jerusalem will be physical reality. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you is a reality that is understood by faith in the Word of God. You live by faith, Christian, and you believe the Spirit lives within you because the Word of God teaches you. And I'm talking about this. Let me just show you so that it is emphasized for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just take a look at this for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16 and 17. It says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 3, 15, or 16 and 17. "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." This is just one place that references the idea that we, the truth, that we are the temple of God and His Spirit dwells within us. This is believed by faith. This is experienced in reality as God directs us, as the Spirit reminds us of the Word of God and of what Jesus has said. And that's exactly what Jesus told His disciples in the Gospel of John just before He was betrayed. "I will send to you the Spirit, and He will remind you of Me and what I have said." Now, Revelation here helps us understand that there is coming a day when we will physically know what it is like to be in God's presence. Physically to be in God's presence. Because up to this point, it has been a spiritual reality. Truly, we are in God's presence even now. That's a sobering thought in some ways, huh? Glorious in many others. But we are in His presence. But we are not seeing this incredible, the incredible glory of God emanating in light, as is described here. But someday, this will be a reality. I thought through history and in God's presence with man. I do believe that Adam and Eve understood God's presence to a certain degree. I mean, their testimony would have been their testimony of their experience with God in the garden. It says that he walked with them in the cool of the day. I don't. There's not much said about that, and you know, you could let your imagination run with that. There's not mention of, you know, this incredible light and all of those things, but there was definitely a communion together. They knew the presence of God. They knew it enough to hide from it. They heard Him. That would have been the crux of their testimony as they began to have children and began to tell them about what had been before they sinned. This would have been why some of their children chose to actually obey God. Because Adam and Eve had a testimony that God was good and glorious because they had some sense of His presence in their life prior to their sin. You know, we know that the Israelites experienced a measure of God's presence when God spoke to them from Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. Because we're talking about the glory of God and what His presence is like, I believe it's important for you to get a feel for this as the Scriptures unfold it for us. So Exodus chapter 19 tells us about the people gathering around Mount Sinai. God gives them specific instructions. Verse 10, Exodus 19:10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." Okay, there's a clue there. The Lord's coming down in the sight of all the people on the mountain. What is it like, right? Because here in Revelation, the Lord is coming down. What is it like? Verse 12, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up under the mount or touch the border of it. Or whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, sanctified the people, they washed their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come down at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. We're talking millions of people here. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, it says, to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Wow. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through the Lord unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away get you down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto them, the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And you have chapter 20, including the Ten Commandments. And then from there on, God brings revelation of the law, tabernacle, to Moses. But here you have the presence of God on the mount. Now, you look at that and you compare it to what you see in Revelation. And there's a lot of contrast, isn't there? Because the setting is completely different. In the book of Revelation, you have a new heaven and a new earth. In the making of the new heaven and new earth, in the passing of the old, the curse is gone. The curse is gone. There shall be no more curse. What curse am I talking about? That curse of sin that separated Adam and Eve from the communion with God at the beginning. But here in Mount Sinai, this incredible experience with God, the majesty and the glory of God, shrouded by smoke, which will not be the case in this glorious day of the descent of the New Jerusalem and for all of eternity, as God dwells amongst his people, his glory will shine out unhindered. And his people, purified by the blood of the Lamb, will bask in its glow and not tremble in its presence. You see, the glory of God is a fearful thing because of his holiness. The smoke at Mount Sinai and in the distance they had from the mountain would have shielded the full effect. The presence of the curse of sin clashing with the holiness of God resulted in the people being afraid of God. Later in the passage, the people said, we cannot even take this any longer. And so Moses became the spokesperson for them. There are other mentions of this account in Hebrews chapter 12, and I encourage you to go there as this is a very helpful cross-reference for tying these two together, Mount Sinai and the New Jerusalem. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we have God's exhortation and application to the coming heavenly Jerusalem. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 18, we read, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." Verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." This is Mount Sinai. This is their experience there. And the writer of Hebrews is drawing our minds, the readers of Hebrews, drawing our minds to remember that time at Mount Sinai. And now is contrasting it with the New Jerusalem. You'll notice the place in verse 22, "But you are come." So in other words, you're not come to this fiery mountain. But now you are come to the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. I'm just going to stop there, the place. Notice it's called Mount Zion. Mount Zion is used in the scriptures, especially throughout the Old Testament, speaking of Jerusalem. But context here helps us understand this is not the old Jerusalem, the one that would exist today even, but rather a new one. It's called the city of the living God. This is the place of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice that this is it. There's a coming to. You are come to this place, and you are come to these persons, or reality, or these peoples. It says, you're come to an innumerable company of angels. Wow. This is reality of eternity. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, just looking forward to this. This is the reward. This is what Abraham was looking for. This city not built by hands, human hands. And you are coming unto innumerable company of angels. You're coming to, verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written, or you could say enrolled, in heaven. You're not only coming to these angels and also coming to a huge company of believers, all who are enrolled in heaven, but you're also coming to God. Look at it. It says, verse 23, middle of the verse, it says, and to God, the judge of all. You're coming to God, who is the judge of all. And not only that, but you're coming to the spirits of just men made perfect. You are coming to a place where people have been made perfect. And not only that, you are coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is the glorious place that you are coming to. And Jesus is there. And not only that, you are coming to the sprinkling, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This would be the power of the blood of Jesus. And you are coming to this place in the reality of true salvation through Jesus Christ. You see, Abel, he died in faith, believing God. And his blood being shed on the ground spoke. It spoke unto God of his faith. And so we see the power of Jesus' blood as it declares before God the salvation of all who believe in him. You see, we need to heed the voice of God. In verse 25, we read, Hebrews 12, 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." This whole world is going to be changed. And this word, verse 27, "yet once more" signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And so we, from the writer of Hebrews, heeding the voice of God is imperative, and the voice of God is that which we have in our hands, and hold fast to the grace of God, that we may serve God acceptably, with reverence, with godly fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire, as seen at Mount Sinai. You don't obey him, you're consumed. But you live for him. That fire is no longer a fire that will burn you up, but it is a fire that lights your life for all of eternity. This glory that emanates from the New Jerusalem. You see, the New Jerusalem is in a time we do not understand, for it is eternity. For all time ceases when the old is passed away, and the new comes. And that's when God sets the time, and we won't understand that concept. It will be forever and ever and ever, with no end. And so, dear ones, as we think about Revelation chapter 21, the descent of the New Jerusalem, you think this is the dwelling place of God with his people. It has the glory of God. And as we read it, I don't have to explain it all to you, because you understand that God is there and emanating from him is light. You don't need the candle. You don't need the sun. Doesn't mean there won't be one, but you won't need it. You won't need the moon. This is the glorious reality of the New Jerusalem. The glory of God. To what degree does the glory of God impact your life today? You see, Jesus was the manifestation of the glory of God. When he came, he showed us the glory of the Father. And during our days here on this earth, as Christians, we look to Jesus as we seek to understand the glory of God. And in Jesus' time on earth, there was times when the glory of God was given just a glimmer for the disciples. At his baptism, a voice came, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration, when he was glorified for a moment, same voice from heaven. But we are awaiting a day, dear ones, when we will be in the presence of God, and we will experience his
glory. And it's going to be beautiful. And this is not something to be necessarily afraid of, because we won't be afraid of it then. But it is a reality that, as the book of Hebrews advises us, our God is a consuming fire. And we need to take seriously life now and live with a godly fear and a reverence, a respect for this glorious God whom we will be with someday. God is glorious. And may that reality impress upon you the importance of living for Him. And I would be remiss if I did not address this as well. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So without Jesus, you will fall short of that glory. And you will never see what was described in chapter 21 as a glorious blessing. It is for the saints. Today would be a good day for you to solidify in your mind the reality that as a sinner, you realize you fall short of God's glory and you need the gift of Jesus. Jesus Christ. You need what He did upon the cross. You need to believe that. He did that for you. And the Bible says you shall be saved. And what God does is He justifies you. And He says, He declares through Jesus' blood that you are saved and made clean. You're righteous. But without Jesus, you will face the judgment of God's wrath. And He is judge. And He is wrath against sin. So do you believe in the glory of God? I trust that the Scripture is breathing this out today will heighten your anticipation of being in His presence, of God dwelling with you and you with God. And the glorious reality of this, of being in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever and ever. Amen. God, I thank you for just opening our eyes to this and helping us understand your majesty today. I cannot picture what John saw, but I thank you for this description, because it blows my mind and it causes me, Lord, to just continue to long and yearn to be with you. Oh, I thank you for Jesus, who allows me to be able to stand with you with a godly fear and not a fear of hurt or death. Oh, to be in your presence, Lord Jesus, someday physically is that reality we look forward to. But oh, thank you for the Spirit. And I don't want to make light of the reality of your presence with us now. What a peace you bring. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for sending your Spirit. Thank you for the Word of God. And we cling tightly to it as we live on for you. In Jesus' name, amen.